Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. This is part two of our looking at the life of Stephen. This morning is part one of Stephen's sermon. There's no way we can cover all of this in one message, so this morning will be an introduction to Stephen's sermon. And by God's grace, next week we will cover Stephen's sermon. So let's look at Acts 7, beginning in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in all his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" May the Lord bless and use His word this morning. Before we look at Stephen's sermon next week, we need to ponder a few things. As we sang this morning, one of the verses was pondering truths about God. I think it is truly one of the acts of worship that we are called to do as believers, not only to read the Scriptures, not only to hear the Scriptures, not only to listen to the Word preached or listen to the Word taught, but we are to ponder. We are to meditate on what we hear. We are to test what we hear and test it with the Scriptures that the Lord has given to us. So this morning, I want us to ponder a few things that by God's grace will help us rightly understand Stephen's sermon, but also help us to prepare our hearts this week as we ready ourselves to hear Stephen's sermon next week. So the things I want us to ponder first, as Stephen stands before his accusers, he is not preaching a sermon that he had prepared for this occasion. We need to understand that Stephen, as he is brought before his accusers, preaches a sermon that God gives him. But secondly, we do not want to think that Stephen was completely unprepared. Some want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit as being disconnected to studying the Bible, disconnected to laboring over the texts of Scripture and crying out to the Lord in prayer. But just the opposite is true. It is from the labor of studying the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit grants understanding. It is from the labor of studying the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit grants the sermon to be preached. It does not fall from the sky, but is graciously produced by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Some today teach that to be holy, to be spiritual, equals never studying and just trusting by faith that God will just drop a word in your lap when needed. I've met many people over the years that claim to be pastors, that claim to be preachers of the Word, and every Sunday they winged it. Every Sunday they just merely flipped open their Bible and waited for a word from God. In my opinion, that's an offense against a holy God. So we need to see, first off, that the ordinary means by which a sermon is given is through the labor of studying the Scriptures. It's through praying over texts of the Scripture. It's through wrestling with the truth that God has given to the church. But we also need to see that God does work in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. In other words, as Stephen is brought before the authorities, he didn't know this time was coming. He didn't know this moment would be here. And so this sermon is given from God, but again, it's not given in a vacuum. Stephen is a man of the Word. God does not give the church today words from a vacuum, but words from His fountain of truth, the Holy Scriptures. He grants us understanding of these truths by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is in our going to the Word to be fed that the Spirit brings forth spiritual food through us for others in the preaching and teaching of Scripture. This is why many churches that call themselves Christian have no food to give to the people, because they have laid aside the Scriptures and have picked up worldly wisdom and human philosophy of the age to speak to the people there. In other words, as you go to dine on God's holy Word, as you go to eat the food and you go to drink the drink that God has prepared on His holy table for you to eat, you are eating and drinking in such a way that your soul is being fed, your faith is being strengthened, but your mouth is being filled with what to say when you enter the world or when you enter the gathering of believers. So today, when people think they can just open their mouth and words will flow, it's not how God works today. It's not even how God worked in the past, or it's not even how He promises to work in the future. God spoke to the prophets, and the prophets spoke to the church. God spoke to the apostles, and the apostles spoke to the church. Therefore, today, pastors should go to God's Word to hear God speak, and then they can preach and teach to the church. We see this perfect picture being lived out by Jesus as He teaches His disciples. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. And we need to understand that Jesus is speaking about in this passage what happens to Stephen as he stands before his accusers. But again, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens under the preaching and teaching of the Word. Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." How does that happen? How can you and I be wise, and how can you and I be innocent? The only way for one to be wise is to rightly understand the wisdom that God gives in the Scriptures. And the only way that we can be innocent is to understand the moral law of God and obey it. In other words, as Jesus says to the disciples, for them to be wise and to be innocent, He's saying to them, be faithful to the words that I have given you. We looked at a few weeks ago that wisdom that God is honored by is wisdom that flows from the fear of the Lord. There is no wisdom in our minds. There is no wisdom in our hearts. There is no wisdom in our mouth if we do not rightly fear the Lord. And there is no innocence in our lives unless we agree with God and we say that His moral law is good and right and healthy for us to walk in. Verse 17. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake." Why would Jesus have His disciples dragged before these people? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Verse 19. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." This is the verse that many twist and contort today. They say, well, because I'm a Christian, because I'm a believer, I don't need to study. I can just be about my business. And when God puts me in a situation, He's just going to drop a word in my lap. Now, this is a glorious promise that God is promising, that He will give His disciples, when they're brought before these people, a word to speak. And we've heard and we've read that this word that they speak, their enemies cannot overcome. But I want to argue that Jesus spent 3.5 years teaching His disciples. His disciples were Jews who knew the Old Testament. Therefore, they had knowledge of the Old Testament. Therefore, they had knowledge of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a vacuum that they're in, but they are in the fountain. They are in the meal that God has prepared. And as they dine on the Word, as they eat the Word, as they grow by faith, as they prepare sermons to be preached, as they prepare thoughts in their mind to witness to their neighbors, there will be times, unexpected times, where they are grabbed and dragged before authorities. They don't have hours to prepare a message. They don't have time to wrestle over Scripture. And God says, I will not abandon you at that moment, but at that moment, I will give you the words to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what's happening with Stephen. Stephen was a man of faith. He preaches the whole history of the nation of Israel. It didn't come out of a vacuum. It didn't just drop out of the sky. The Bible doesn't say that he sees a dream and a vision and then he repeats it. Stephen is merely speaking the truth of Scripture because the Holy Spirit is guiding his mind and his lips at this moment for this message to preach to these accusers. So, as Christians, when Jesus says, "Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say," that's in the unexpected times. Not the times of laziness that we didn't prepare to teach or preach rightly. In other words, God honors the secondary cause of study. God honors the secondary cause of prayer. But God also is greater than those that would drag us before them, that would capture us unaware. And God does not want His church to be speechless. And so in these circumstances, we are not to worry, we are not to fear, we're not to say, "Oh, I don't have my Bible with me, I don't know what to say. Oh, I didn't prepare a sermon, I don't know what to say." We are to, by faith, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God desires us to speak, He will guide us in the way of truth. And the message He gives us will flow from our past study. Because that's what God promises to use. The psalmist says, "I will store up your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you." Clearly, we can apply that to moral areas, but we can also apply this to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in you. If you're approached by a coworker or a family member or a neighbor and they say to you, "Why do you have hope in this world that's full of sin? Why do you have hope when you're suffering?" And if your answer is, "Well, let me go study for 6 hours, then I'll give you an answer," do you really have a testimony on your tongue that's worth anything? And so when God puts us in those circumstances, puts us in those times where someone's calling for an answer, God promises to ready our tongue. God promises to fill our mind with remembrance of the things that we've studied in the past and causes our heart of faith to overflow, to be ready to give an answer to all who ask. Verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Again, this is a verse that the charismatics want to twist and talk about new revelations from God. But the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit takes what is Jesus and gives it to us. So therefore, Jesus has given us His Word. Therefore, the Holy Spirit takes the 66 books of the Bible and speaks them to us. Doesn't merely speak them to us with words, but speaks them to us in such a way that our mind is equipped to understand, our eyes are opened, our ears are opened, our heart receives the truth. Because isn't that what we believe about salvation? That the very first time that you heard the Word of God, you received it because the Holy Spirit had already regenerated your heart, already prepared your heart to receive the Word that you had heard. Faith comes by hearing, yes, but it also, behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit is turning that heart of stone into a heart of flesh so that that faith can even receive the Word that's given. Well, that same working of that same Spirit causes His Word to be remembered and enjoyed and pondered and meditated upon. Verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." How many times have we heard in recent times where a Christian will make a biblical statement, the world will rail and spew their venom, and then the Christian recoils and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend," or "I shouldn't have said that," or I'm sorry that somebody's feathers were ruffled. If we say something arrogant, if we say something rude, if we say something hateful, yes, we should repent publicly. But if you speak the truth of Scripture in love, don't you ever be ashamed. Don't you ever be overwhelmed with sorrow that you cause pain with speaking the truth of Almighty God. Speak it in love. Speak it understanding that it is the endurance that God has called you to. Not a faith that is private, a faith that is personal. This is the problem with American Christianity. We've been lied to. We've been told that faith is private. You have your faith, I have my faith, keep it to yourself, and this pleases God. No, it doesn't. Your faith is personal, and God calls you to walk that personal faith publicly. How can you be the light in the world and not have a public faith? How can you be the salt in the world and not have a public faith? How can you be the voice that God uses to preach truth without having a public faith? How can you live a life of morality and not have a public faith? It is a lie of the devil to give you comfort that your faith is private. Keep your mouth shut, keep your beliefs to yourself, and curl up in a little Christian circle. And when you go into the world, just be like everybody else. Because that's what the world's telling us. Do your church thing in your church thing, but don't let your church thing spill out into the world. The moment it spills out into the world, we're going to slap your hand and we're going to take away your freedom. And the church should say, that's what Jesus said was coming. And yet we recoil and say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend. I'll take that back. I won't say it in public. Where is the voice of reason? Every day, all we hear is the ad nauseum sin that's being coddled and cuddled and approved of and exalted, and the church just sits with closed mouth. And on rare occasion when she speaks, she's mocked and humiliated not only by the world, but others in Christianity that said, you shouldn't have said that, you're offensive. And God's love, and He wouldn't want to be offensive. Really. God's truth is offensive to the fallen heart. And guess what? God's truth is still offensive to our flesh, isn't it? When we read the Scriptures and God starts pounding on a sin that we've got coddled in our heart, it's offensive to us. But it's also loving. Because that's the chisel He uses to cause our hands of flesh to let go of that sin and cling by hands of faith to the beauty of Christ. So in the midst of this promise of God giving words to His people to speak in the midst of their trials, He's also very clear, these trials will come. And they're not just going to come when you go to a foreign land. They're not just going to come when you go on a mission trip to a Muslim land. They're going to come from within your own family. They're going to come from within your own household. How will you respond when one of your own relatives says, shut your mouth, I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ? How will you respond when they mock you and laugh at you because you're trying to live as a Christian in your own house or in your own family? Do you believe that from your studies, from your dining by faith, God will give you a word to be able to talk to that person in love and in grace with the wisdom of Almighty God? Because that's what He's promising to do. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I don't believe Jesus is referring to His second coming with that comment. I believe He was referring to His coming in judgment of Israel in 70 AD. In other words, He was going to send out His disciples, and for roughly 40 years they would spend their days going from town to town preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, being persecuted, being killed, being arrested, and being mocked. And Jesus says, you will do your best to go from town to town. You will do your best to cover all the square footage of the country of Israel. And yet before you can get to every town, I will come in judgment on these people. In other words, He's talking to His disciples to say, there must be a sense of urgency in you because I'm about to come and destroy these people. The church has to understand that we alone have the words of life, that we alone have the key to eternal life. We alone have the words that can set the captives free. And if we allow the captives to convince us to shut our mouths, then we are allowing the dead to remain dead as the Lord is coming in His full wrath and glory. When He came in judgment in 70 AD, it was horrible. It was atrocious. The Bible says it was the most cosmic thing that had happened on the earth up until that point and will ever happen until the end of the world. And yet it pales in comparison to what Jesus will do at his second coming to those who refuse to believe in him. The wrath that awaits the world should convince us it's better to be mistreated and speak the truth than be silent and be loved by the world. Jesus continues, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." This is an obvious statement, but in the context that Jesus is speaking, he wants us to remember, did Jesus suffer at the hands of sinful men? Yes. Was Jesus hated by sinful men? Was Jesus persecuted by sinful men? Was all manner of evil spoken about the King of Glory by sinful men? And the answer is yes to all of that. We'd all agree to that. And yet we're shocked when we're treated that way. The only way we couldn't be treated that way is if we were above our teacher and above our master. He didn't deserve it. We do. There's enough sin in us that the world could mock us every day and it would be exactly what we deserve and it wouldn't be as much as we deserved. So why are we surprised when we preach the truth or speak the truth or live the gospel fruits in our lives and they mock us and tell us to be quiet? If they did it to the glorious head, why won't they do it to the body? They certainly will. Verse 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Jesus is our teacher. We are not Jesus' teacher. Jesus is our master. We are not his master. And yet many times when we pray, it's as if we are the king telling the subject what to do. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. Isn't that exactly what he said earlier? Do not be anxious how you are to speak. Because anxiousness comes from fear, right? If you're brought before somebody and you're filled with anxiety, it's because you're fearing them more than you're trusting God. Anxiety and fear is the evidence of unbelief. It's not excusable. It is the evidence when we should be crying out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The moment we feel our knees shake, the moment we feel our heart quiver because we're in the presence of somebody that doesn't like us, we should be crying out for God to strengthen our faith so that we don't dishonor our King. And Jesus says, have no fear of them. Why? Not because they won't arrest us, not because they won't kill us, not because they won't beat us, not because they won't do horrible things to us, but because on all that, they can't pluck us out of the hand of the King. So whatever they can do to us, they can't stop King Jesus. And so Stephen, as he stands before his accusers, as he stands before this group of people that are just so angry with him, he has a face like an angel. No anxiety, no fear, no worry. Why? Because at this moment, he's resting in the King and loving it. He's been given the opportunity that his heart's been longing for to be able to preach the glory of God in the face of the enemies of God. In other words, the church should desire to be able to go right up to the gates of hell and preach the gospel. To feel the heat, the flames, the persecution that will come as we go to the enemy's porch. And yet what a joy it is. Jesus did not make this promise that words would be given to them so that they would have something to say when they were arrested, void of his teaching. In other words, this promise that Jesus makes is the direct fruit of his teaching the disciples. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In other words, Jesus, as he taught, knew that much of it was just too much for them to handle. A lot of it they couldn't understand because the crucifixion hadn't happened, the resurrection hadn't happened, the ascension hadn't happened, the Spirit hadn't fallen at Pentecost. But that didn't stop Jesus from teaching. It's the same hope I have every Sunday. I preach and teach the truth, and I rely on God doing what only God can do, whether he does it here or whether he brings it to your remembrance at another time. Because I believe that God's word doesn't go out void. It accomplishes all that he sends it for. So I don't have to worry about whether your intellect is plugged in. I don't have to worry about whether you're paying attention to the nth degree. I have to worry about being faithful to the word so that later the Holy Spirit can use that word preached to work faith in your life, to work endurance in your life, to work peace in your life. In other words, it's not just the scripture as we read it, but it's the word preached. It's the word taught. The Bible talks about men are called by God to give it sense. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading scripture. And he says to Philip, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? And Philip doesn't say, aren't you so stupid? Don't you know the Spirit just drops knowledge from the sky? No, beginning with that passage, he taught him the truth about King Jesus. And the Holy Spirit quickened the Ethiopian's heart, caused that Ethiopian to be born again. He didn't do it in a vacuum. He did it by the secondary cause of Philip's preaching. But Philip's preaching didn't flow from a vacuum. It flowed from the text that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and other texts that Philip had already wrestled with. And he preached the truth about Jesus that flows from Scripture, not the Jesus that was in his mind. Because let me tell you, the Christianity that's out there has more idols called Jesus than you can count. More idols named Jesus Christ than you can count. Because we don't want to be so naive that every time someone uses the name Jesus Christ, we assume they're speaking of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Right? Mormons are not using the word Jesus Christ in the way that we would. Jehovah's Witnesses don't use the name Jesus Christ the way we would. Muslims certainly don't use the name Jesus Christ as we would. And yet they all say they believe that there was a man, Jesus, that lived. But they don't believe he was the God-man. And if you create a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible, it's not half-truth, it's a lie, it's an idol. The only Jesus that we are to worship is the one that is revealed on the pages of Scripture. And that Jesus said, I will work this way, through my word, by my Spirit, for my glory. So Jesus tells his disciples, don't be overwhelmed. The Holy Spirit will come and bring all these things to your remembrance. Later in the Gospel of John, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. As Christians, we believe that the 66 books of the Bible is the truth that God's given to the church, the once delivered faith that God has given the church to have and to eat. But many times as God's people, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us. We believe it's our own intellect, our own ability, our own talents, or the lack thereof, and we get frustrated. Prayer links us to the promise that as we cry out for God to work reality in our mind and in our heart, work truth out of our lips, we are trusting that the Spirit, who has already come, is actually going to lead us in the way of truth. Why would he do that? Because that's how he honors Jesus. That's how he honors the Father. And the Spirit only does what honors the Father and honors the Son. So as we look at Stephen's boldness, we need to see that it flowed from his faith, not his resolve. It flowed from his faith. As Stephen rested in God, He was unmoved before these people that hated him. His faith that is trusting the promises, his faith that is trusting the declarations made by God as recorded in Scripture. Because that's what your faith and my faith is called to do, to believe what God has said and to believe what God meant when God said what He said. So many people today say, well, that's your interpretation. Oh, that's your opinion. If it is the opinion of Almighty God, it's not our opinion and not our interpretation. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you rightly interpret Scripture, if you rightly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not your opinion. It's a declaration of Almighty God, even though the word Trinity is not in Scripture. And there's so many times that this is the case. We are speaking the truth of Almighty God because we've connected the doctrines of Scripture. We're opening them like a flower blooming, and the world just throws out the trump card. Well, that's your opinion. I don't have to listen. And we go, oh, I'm sorry. If you've got a different opinion, that's okay. How dare we? If God has rightly led us into truth by His Spirit, rightly given us doctrines that honor God, how dare we let someone say that their opinion is as valid as ours? The only opinion that matters in this world is God Almighty's. Not ours, not theirs. We don't go into the world with our opinions. We go into the world armed with the sword of faith, which is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That's what it's referred to in Ephesians and in Revelation. It's the sword of the Word, but it's also the sword of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit picks up the Word and yields it through the mouth of the church. So I would argue that Stephen's sermon was the direct result of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind at that moment as the primary cause, giving him words to speak for the glory of the name of Jesus. But we must not miss the secondary cause of Stephen's sermon. It was his labor of studying the Scriptures so as to rightly know the history of Israel and all that was already recorded in the Old Testament. There's nothing new in Stephen's sermon. Nothing. There's not one thing new in Stephen's sermon. Stephen is just preaching what Moses wrote. Stephen is just preaching what is recorded in Psalm 105. If you ever read Psalm 105, it's a beautiful summary of the history of Israel. As you read Acts 7, Stephen is giving a beautiful summary of the history of Israel. Not because it fell out of the sky. Not because he was there with Abraham and Moses and observed all these things, but because he believed the Scripture to actually teach what God has actually revealed. So think about this. As God gives Stephen the words to speak, He gives him the words of Scripture to speak to a group of people who claim to have Moses as their teacher. And it's very important for us to see this. Because Stephen takes the words of Moses, takes the teaching of the Old Testament to condemn and rebuke his accusers. That sounds backwards to me as a fleshly man. If I'm before my accusers, I just want them to let me go, right? Stephen's not content with being let go. He's content with preaching the word that God wants him to preach. And the message that God wants Stephen to preach is a message of condemnation. But in that message of condemnation, it has borne fruit of salvation throughout the history of the church. The third thing I want us to ponder is the content of Stephen's sermon. His sermon has two main topics. A, the history of Israel that covers approximately 2,000 years from Abraham right up to when Stephen is preaching to show their constant rebellion and the breaking of God's covenant of works that He placed them under. So the first topic in Stephen's sermon is giving a history of Israel, but not a flowery history of Israel. We could do that, right? We could go through Scripture and see all the faithful brothers and sisters that were Jews, physical Jews, and we could tell a history of Israel from the faithfulness of those that lived in Israel. But this isn't what Stephen does. Stephen gives this summary of the history of Israel to show the guilt of the fathers, to show the guilt of those accusers that stood before him. Part B, the second main topic of his sermon, is the declaration of God's perfect and complete faithfulness to his promises made in the covenant of grace as declared to their forefathers. We need to understand that Israel, the physical nation, was not placed in the covenant of grace. They were placed in a covenant of works. There were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. If you can read the Old Testament and see no curses fall on the nation of Israel, then you can say that I'm wrong in my understanding. But what we miss and what we confuse is when we make physical Israel the church, we think those curses that fell on them will soon fall on us every time we disobey. But that's not how the covenant of grace works. Physical Israel is in a covenant of works. They're promised blessings when they obey. They're promised peace in their land when they obey. They're promised to drive out the nations when they obey. They're promised abundant crops when they obey. But they're also warned that when you disobey, I will scatter you all over the world. I will cause your crops to fail. I will cause army invaders to come in. And I will cause your children to perish. That is not where the church wants to find her comfort. The church wants to find her comfort in the promises made to the forefathers, made to Abraham in the covenant of grace. That God would do all that was required for you and I to be saved, therefore removing the wrath of God. There are no curses waiting to fall on the church. Because the church is not physical Israel. The church is the Israel of God. And they're different. Now, granted, there were believers inside physical Israel, but if we make the whole nation of Israel the church, we will confuse the two covenants and we will live in fear that the bombs that fell on them are about to fall on us. And what will go into our mind is, well, if I speak the gospel and I get in trouble, that's what happened to them, and here it comes. But that's not what we need to see. And so as Stephen holds out two hands, he says, in this hand, look at the unfaithfulness of your forefathers. Look at the constant rebellion of the nation of Israel. And yet, you are breathing in front of me. As Stephen preaches this message, he's pointing to his accusers and saying, you would not have life if God was not faithful to his covenant of grace. Because the only reason why you are here is so King Jesus could be born a Jew, born under the law, born of a woman, so that he might purchase a people for the glory of God. The nation of Israel did not deserve to still exist, but the nation of Israel existed by the grace of Almighty God. Their forefathers earned their destruction. And yet, what does the psalmist say? If the Lord hadn't been on our side, if the Lord hadn't been for us, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. But praise be his holy name, he left for us a remnant. And when you boil that remnant down, the remnant that he left was not a group of basically good people. The remnant that he left was the stump, the root of David, King Jesus. King Jesus is the remnant by which the church lives. The first Adam sinned, fell, disobeyed God. And as you look at the whole Old Testament, every time God restates the covenant of works, each person fails, each nation fails, everyone rebels until the perfect Israel comes, until the perfect Adam comes, until the perfect king comes, and that king is Jesus. And our hope is not that we are in a country that's strong enough to repel communism. Our hope is not that we're in a country that is affluent and flows with gold. Our hope is that we are in King Jesus. And if we are in King Jesus, nobody can touch us. They can kill us. They can put us in prison, but they cannot remove us from the kingdom of God. Have no fear. We need to see those two things as Stephen's message is preached. The fourth thing that I want us to ponder before looking next week at Stephen's sermon is that this is the preface to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. This is huge. I didn't see this until I was wrestling with this last night. It never dawned on me before. that Stephen is set aside by the apostles, right? We looked at that already. That the apostles called the seven, they set them aside. Stephen was one of the seven. Stephen's set aside by the apostles. Now Stephen's going out and ministering with the authority of the apostles. And here, Luke is making almost a transition from the 12 to the Apostle Paul. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter's never mentioned again. It doesn't mean that nobody else is ever mentioned again. But if you look in your Bibles, from chapter 7 onward, the main human character in the book of Acts is Paul. And so I want us to also see, and something to ponder, that this man, that this sermon, that this event is the preface to the Apostle Paul. That God Almighty uses the secondary cause of Stephen's sermon to condemn his accusers, but also to set captives free. I think that we would all affirm that God was the ultimate source who gave Luke what to record here in these verses in Acts, what to say, how to say it, and what not to say, right? We all would agree with that. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and God gave him those words. But the question I want to ask this morning is, who was the secondary cause of Luke's words? And I ask this question because of Luke's own introduction to his writings. We know that Luke wrote a two-volume set of church history that by God's grace is contained in the Bible, and this two-volume set is the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So primarily, the Gospel according to Luke is the life and ministry of Jesus. The book of Acts is the life and ministry of the apostles. Now, God clearly, at different times, in different ways, spoke in dreams and visions to give us Scripture, certainly. But Luke declares something in these historical books that God didn't give him these books by dreams or vision, but he gave him these books by research. In other words, the historical events of the life and ministry of Jesus and the life and ministry of the apostles was given by research. We have foundational information in these two books for the life of the church. So I want us to look at the two introductions to these two books to help us understand Stephen's sermon and to help us understand where it came from. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus." Why does he write that? I think he writes that phrase, "in the first book, O Theophilus," to link it to the first book. In other words, he's beginning and saying in a different way, but pretty much basically saying, here, I'm writing a second volume, a continuation of the first book, O Theophilus. So this first book is a direct reference to Luke's first book, which is the Gospel according to Luke. And it's important for us to remember how he introduced this book to help us understand the book of Acts. We've talked about this before, but I think it's very important for us to see it now. Look at Luke 1, verse 1 through 4. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative," which is an account, a declaration, a narration, "of things that have been accomplished among us." In other words, we have four Gospels, correct? Given to us by God. We shouldn't look for any more, but we're silly to think that there weren't other people writing down what they saw and heard around them. And so Luke is telling us that there were many that have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. When you want to understand what happened yesterday in the history of the world, you flick on CNN Global or CNN Local and you watch the news. And if the news is faithful, because most news isn't news anymore, it's a twisting of what happened to tell you what they think it should mean and what it should be about. But when the newsmen actually report the news, what they're doing is they are compiling a narrative to help you understand what happened in Iran yesterday, or Russia, or Sudan, or down south, or in Massachusetts, or in Boston, or in Norfolk. It's someone gathering information, compiling a narrative to give you the events of yesterday, or the week, or the month, or the year. Over the next few days, you will see on many stations people that do summaries of everything that happened in 2013. They are compiling a narrative. They are not having a vision from heaven. They are taking historical events and telling a story. But I would argue that as they tell their story of 2013, they don't do it with inerrancy. So we need to understand that Luke is doing something natural, but we also need to understand that it is supernatural. It is natural in the sense that Luke is talking to people that were there at these events to compile the gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. He's going to eyewitnesses and they're telling him what happened. But as they tell him what happened, God is guiding this information in such a way that it is infallible and without error, which the news can't do. That's why the news most of the time isn't news, because they're interpreting through a fallen mind that has an agenda. But Luke's agenda, Luke's desire, is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel that he preaches. Let's continue and see if this introduction doesn't support that argument. Verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word. What is he referring to? He's referring to the apostles. Just as those, meaning the apostles, who were from the beginning, meaning from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus at his baptism. We saw that in Acts 1:22, right? They were going to select another apostle and they said, listen, it has to be someone that was with us from the beginning of the baptism until the ascension. So these apostles were also telling historical things that happened. Isn't that what we see in the book of Acts when Peter's preaching a sermon? Isn't that what we see in the letters of the New Testament when they're recording historical events that happen? Isn't that what happens when Matthew tells his gospel account and John tells his gospel account? Isn't it from eyewitness what they write? And Luke says something very important here. He says they were eyewitnesses, meaning they were the apostles that witnessed and heard what Jesus said and did. But he also says that they were ministers of the word and they have delivered them to us. In other words, the apostles not only heard what Jesus said, they not only saw what Jesus said, but they brought those truths to us. By faith, John still speaks. By faith, Peter still speaks. I believe we have Peter's words in the Gospel of Mark. I believe there's enough historical evidence that says that Mark wrote Mark's Gospel from Peter's eyewitness. We also have Peter's two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. We have John's eyewitness in John's Gospel. We have John's letters, 1st and 2nd John, and we have the book of Revelation. All things given by an eyewitness who was a minister of the word, who's delivering these things to us. This is why it's so important to believe that the ministry of the apostles has ceased in the sense of new information, but the ministry of the apostles has not ceased in the sense that we can still say, thus says the Lord, we have what we have. You and I weren't there when Jesus was born, but we have the evidence of an eyewitness who said it happened this way. When you read the Gospel of Luke and you have a shepherd telling you something, you need to understand that Luke talked to that shepherd. When you have it saying that Mary pondered these things in her heart, Luke talked to Mary. And Mary told him, when this happened, I gathered those truths like golden nuggets and pondered them deep in my heart. Now that doesn't remove God's hand in this, but it shows you how God's hand is working in this. Because God works both ways. He can give somebody a direct revelation from His mind to theirs, and He has, in dreams and visions, and spoken directly to people in the Old Testament. But the primary means of the information gathered in the New Testament is from eyewitnesses declaring what they saw and heard. Isn't that what John closes out his gospel with? I write these things to you as a witness so that you may believe. He doesn't say, I pulled these things out of the sky, I invented them, I just invented these truths and I hope they encourage you. He says, I saw it, I heard it. Even in 1 John, he says, the Word, the eternal Word came and we saw Him with our eyes, we heard Him with our ears, and these hands touched Him. Referring to Jesus. And so these eyewitnesses were ministers of the word, and they delivered them to us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me, meaning Luke, also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, the church has been taught certain things at this point in time, and Luke says, you know what? Before time passes and this can't be accomplished anymore, I'm going to chase down these leads. Luke turned into a reporter for the glory of God. And Luke went and interviewed eyewitnesses to give us what he's recorded. That should boggle our minds. The world says, well, how do you know it happened this way? The world says, you weren't there. How do you know it happened this way? We have eyewitnesses that were there, and I believe their testimony to be true. That should be our argument. We shouldn't have to pull some linguistic gymnastic movement to fool them that we know Greek and Hebrew, therefore we can be not matched by their wisdom. We should just say, no, listen, God through His church kept a historical account of what happened with Jesus, what happened with the apostles, and we have it written down in Scripture, and it's reliable. Because if we can't read the New Testament as accurate historical events, how can you watch the news? How can you believe CNN film was there? As they film a bomb blowing up in Iran, how can you know that happened? You weren't there. The arguments that the world uses to destroy the Scriptures makes all historical account of everything dissolve. And yet they wouldn't do that with history books. They wouldn't do it with CNN. They wouldn't do it with their own life if they gave you a testimony about their family or their life or what they've done or their work yesterday. They want you to believe their testimony as they did what they did and said what they said. How much more should we believe the testimony that God kept without error? That as these eyewitnesses gave us the account that they saw and heard, God kept it safe. He kept it truthful. Five people may see an accident and five people may see different things, but guess what? All five of those people can be confused because we're just mere men. But as the many eyewitnesses that are contained in the Gospels and are contained in the New Testament, they have different views. And the people say, well, look, your Bible must be in error because one Gospel says this and one Gospel says this. They must not be infallible. They must not be true. And yet we're just seeing different views of the same diamond. But I would argue those views of that diamond are infallibly true because no prophecy of Scripture came from one man's mind or his own interpretation, but instead they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you and I want to be able to speak when our accusers draw us near to be given a word, we want God to give us the word, this word. That's exactly what He did with these eyewitnesses. the Holy Spirit caused them to remember with clarity and speak to Luke and speak to Matthew and speak to John and speak to these different people so that the history of Jesus could be kept for us. So that the history of the apostles could be kept for us. And yet the church doesn't trust in the mere words of men. The church trusts in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that just as eyewitnesses have written to us in the past, he is using eyewitnesses to write to us now. Why? To strengthen our faith in the truth. To strengthen our faith in the facts. To strengthen our faith in history. That God has worked among us in time and space. Doesn't that boggle your mind? That when we pull back from history every year when it unfolds, that God Almighty is working amongst us in time and space? Some things Luke writes because he was an eyewitness. He is one who saw it unfold or heard it declared. But in everything that Luke writes, he cannot be the primary source. He cannot be the eyewitness because it was impossible for him to be at every event that he writes about. Luke writes this account of Stephen, and I would argue that Luke isn't here. But one person is named as being here. And it's Paul. He's introduced in this text as a God-hater. He's introduced in this text as one who persecuted Stephen unto death. And as Acts continues, it shows that Paul continues to persecute the church unto death. But I have to ask the question, was Stephen's sermon retold by the Apostle Paul as he traveled with Luke? Because the Bible tells us, as you read the book of Acts, it says, and we went here and we went there. Who is the we? It's Luke and others. So Luke, the physician, who is a believer at the point that he's writing these things, when did he become a believer? I would say not here. Remember, the word went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. At first, the disciples weren't allowed to go beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, and yet this Gentile physician is a believer. So somewhere along the lines, Luke is saved, and we're not even told. Never told when Luke comes to saving faith. All of a sudden, he just is there, traveling with the Apostle Paul. And isn't it amazing that the name that's mentioned in this section of Scripture is Saul of Tarsus, who clearly heard the message that Stephen preached, clearly rejected the message that Stephen preached, and yet Saul of Tarsus was an Old Testament theologian who couldn't argue with a word that Stephen said until Stephen judged the group. And yet we have Stephen's sermon. And my proposal for you to ponder is that as Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul, as Luke was ministering to the wounds inflicted on Paul's body, because I'm assuming that's why Luke traveled with Paul, to deal with his pussy wounds, to deal with his broken bones, to deal with his infections, his contusions, his thorn in the flesh. And as Luke is ministering to the Apostle Paul, I have to wonder if he said, the day that I heard that sermon, I was filled with rage. I hated Stephen. But Stephen's my brother. Let's preserve his message. Let's preserve what he spoke to the Sanhedrin. Because guess what? The Sanhedrin is not preserving this message. So I have to wonder if the wicked Saul of Tarsus, after his Damascus Road experience, didn't talk to the great physician Luke and tell him all the words of his brother that he saw pounded to death with rocks. So we go from Stephen preaching to Stephen judging to Stephen being killed to Saul standing there smugly as Stephen is stoned to death, to Paul's conversion. It's as if this message, by the wisdom of God, is the introduction to the ministry of Paul. Another reason why I argue that it's Paul that gave Luke this sermon. So think about this. As a part of Paul's conversion, as part of Paul's ministry, as part of Paul's message was the declaration by God of the mystery hidden for ages past but now made known, that Gentiles are members of the covenant of grace. Paul says this many times in his letters, that the mystery has been made known, that Gentiles are part of the church. Luke is a Gentile. Stephen dies so that Gentiles like us could be saved. The Apostle Paul dies so Gentiles like us could be saved. Paul lived and died for the faith of God's elect so Luke could be saved. Therefore, declaring that the church of the living God is from every tongue, tribe, and nation, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, with no dividing wall of hostility, for the glory of his name. Paul argued with his countrymen that they were in sin when they thought they were more superior because they had Moses and Jesus. Paul rebuked the church at Galatia, which was a Gentile church, for trying to add circumcision to the gospel. Paul argued with both Jew and Gentile that there was one gospel and one Christ and one church by one Spirit. And Luke, by that Spirit, is interviewing eyewitnesses that give us the record that we have in the book of Acts. Also, Paul mentions Luke by name in Colossians, in 2 Timothy, and in the letter of Philemon. So we have four books that have Luke in them. And we have two books written by Luke. And both the books written by Luke are said to be the fruit of the evidence of those who saw and heard what took place. Therefore, I am proposing again that Paul indeed was the source that Luke used to record the events of Stephen's life. Paul was not used by Luke as a mere historian, but as Stephen's brother in the Lord, who then at that time, as an enemy of the cross, took place in Stephen's death, but now is rejoicing in the grace of God in Stephen's life. I think it fits perfectly, knowing that Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament scriptures, and as Stephen spoke of the history of Israel, there was no tension between Paul and Stephen. But as Stephen pronounces their just condemnation, Paul's hatred and the council's hatred of God fuels and overflows in their stoning of Stephen. Therefore, we do not want to see Paul's selection by God to be an apostle as being the fruit of Paul's worthiness. In other words, as Paul gives testimony to what Stephen said, he also has to give testimony that he was there approving of his death. If Luke indeed is writing an eyewitness account, who else would have given the eyewitness account on the road to Damascus? Who else would have given the account that Paul was breathing out murderous threats? How do you breathe out murderous threats so that someone else can say, "Oh, I heard in that huff a murderous threat"? We can see him murdering, we can see him arresting, but the descriptions that are made of Saul before he's converted and of Paul afterwards have to be from Paul's own mind and Paul's own heart and Paul's own understanding. Paul freely confessed that he was an enemy of God, an enemy of the church, and an enemy of the gospel. He doesn't say, "I'm worthy to be an apostle because I was a super Jew." He says, "I'm unworthy to be an apostle because I killed Christians." And as Paul confessed to killing Christians, I always am pondering, is he reminded of Stephen every time he thinks of that? Because was Stephen his first Christian that he approved of his death? It's the first Christian recorded with Saul there. So as Stephen's head is bashed in by rocks, the picture is Paul standing there giving approval. And yet, he's standing there giving approval. How do we know that? Because somebody told Luke that he was standing there giving approval. So we don't want to look at the Apostle Paul as being a great catch by God. Wow, he's a great Old Testament scholar. If I could just catch him, he'd be such a benefit for the church. No, the Apostle Paul was a God-hating sinner that needed to be converted so that he could be an apostle. And he needed to meet the living Christ on the road to Damascus so he could be an apostle. It's Paul's eyewitness of seeing the risen Christ that brings accreditation to his apostleship. It is Peter's testimony that he saw Christ on earth that gives validity to his apostleship. See how important this is? See how apostolic authority is important in the church today? Because it's the whole New Testament. It's not some mystical power that brings more revelation. It's the authority by which we rest in and don't fear the world. I want us to understand that it was God's faithfulness to the covenant of grace that called Paul to be an apostle. And God declares in the book of Acts how much you must suffer for my name's sake to have the privilege to preach my gospel. That sounds backwards to our fleshly ears, but that's what Jesus told Paul. For you to have the privilege to preach my gospel, there is an amount of suffering that you must suffer. And I would argue that's not the abnormal, but that's the norm. And Jesus Christ says to all of us, as we take that bite of the first fruit of the gospel of grace, we should be reminded that just as our Savior suffered, just as our brothers suffered, just as the prophets of old suffered, we too will suffer for the namesake of our King. So as we see and hear Stephen's sermon, we cannot ignore the history that follows in the rest of the book of Acts, as recorded by Luke, for the strengthening of our faith. We must see that Paul is an instrument chosen by God to serve the church. We must see that Stephen willingly laid down his life so that others may live. And one of those that lived was the Apostle Paul, whom God chose, whom God called, whom God saved, and has used in all of our lives by how he lived and how he died for our faith. God's grace chose and set apart the Apostle Paul, and we have the history of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, and we have his 14 letters in the New Testament. I don't see it as a by chance circumstance that Stephen's life is being laid down at the exact same time Paul is being introduced. It's as if Stephen's life is the fertilizer that causes Paul's life to be born. Ponder that this week as you reread Stephen's sermon to ready your mind for next week. Ponder the fact that as Stephen dies, Paul's ministry is born. Not by the will of man, not by the power of the flesh, but by the power and will of Almighty God. Could it be that God would call us to willingly lay down our lives so that others may live, so that others may have a ministry with this kind of impact as God's word is spread around the world? May we rightly hear Stephen preach his sermon for the glory of God. May we rightly desire to live and die for the faith of God's elect as Stephen did. And may we live and die for the glory of God as our brother Stephen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your grace and your mercy. We give thanks for the truth that you have delivered to the church. We give thanks for the words that you have given us to study and to eat and to dine on. We give thanks that Stephen laid down his life so that we may see. We give thanks that Paul laid down his life that we may see. We give thanks that Luke painstakingly took the time to travel, to meet, to talk to people so that we might have an accurate history of the things that took place in the life of Jesus and in the life of the apostles. What a great joy it is to see this Gentile physician caring about his Jewish brothers and sisters in such a way that he wants to record their lives for all of history. May we rejoice that God is not silent. May we rejoice that God still speaks today. And may we rejoice every time we go to dine on the Scriptures to hear the King of Glory once again say, "Do not fear, do not be anxious. In me, you are safe. I am your high tower. I am your refuge. I am your city on the hill. I am your God, and I reign." Rest, my child. In his name we pray. Amen.